Luke 24, verses 13 to 53, which can be found on page 1061 of our Blue Church Bibles. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high.' When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God."
And do open up your Bible, if you haven't done so already, to Luke chapter 24. We're just going to be looking at verses 13 to 35, the sort of first part of what we read this evening. If you're in the kind of blue church Bibles that look like this, that's page 1061. But before we do that, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for Easter and the reality that we're celebrating today. And we thank you for your word, the scriptures. They're you speaking to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us this evening. Please, would you open our eyes, open our minds, help us to understand what you've said, and would you set our hearts alight with faith and hope and love. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, as we were reading it, if you noticed anything weird about that story with Jesus and the people on the road. Maybe if you've been a Christian for ages, you're kind of used to it. Maybe those of us here who are kind of newer to church and Christianity were quicker to spot it. I think there's something really weird about that story, right? Jesus appears to these people. He's back from the dead, but he doesn't let them recognize who he is to begin with. It's like he kind of comes with a mustache and weird glasses on. You know, he almost comes in disguise. And that is really weird, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus let these two disciples recognize him straight away? Like, if you had come back from the dead and you wanted to show people that you had come back from the dead, how would you do it? I mean, maybe a kind of big flash of light, maybe a plume of smoke, definitely a loud booming voice. Or maybe even at least something a bit more like what he does in the second half of the passage, where he appears to all of the disciples together. And in that one, he walks in, he says, "Peace be with you." And then he says to them, "Look, it's I myself." Look, he shows them his hands and his feet so they can see the wounds from the crucifixion. And they don't know what they're seeing. They think maybe he's a ghost. And so he proves to them that he's physically there. He says, "You can touch me. In fact, give me something to eat." And he eats it to say, "Look, I'm real. I'm alive. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a vision. I'm not a hallucination. I'm none of those things." That's how you'd expect it to work, right? That's the sensible thing to do if you're trying to appear to people and show them that you're back from the dead. But with these two disciples, he doesn't do that. And it isn't just that he sort of looked weird after the resurrection and so they didn't recognize him. If you look at verse 16, down in the bottom of page 1061, if you're in these Bibles, it says explicitly, they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, Jesus does this on purpose. Somehow, spiritually, he stops them from realizing who he is to begin with. Why does he do that? I suppose it might have just been for the banter of it. The start of the story is very funny, isn't it? You know, they're walking along, talking intently about Jesus, and then Jesus walks alongside them and says, "Can I ask what you're talking about?" And then Cleopas, in verse 18, says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" You know, saying, "Excuse me, how have you missed all of this? Where have you been, under a rock?" But the irony is intense, right? He says, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening in these days?" Jesus is the only one in Jerusalem who really does know what's been happening in these days. But obviously, I don't think Jesus is just doing this for a laugh. Although he does, in the resurrection appearances, all the time, he does seem to have a real sense of humor. It's great, but I don't think it's just for that. What is the deeper reason? Why does he do it like this? That's what we're going to think about, really, for the rest of our time. And to think about it, I think we need to start by thinking about these two people. How are they doing? And the answer is, they are not doing well. They are leaving Jerusalem. They're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're probably heading home. And at the start of this account, in verse 13, Luke emphasizes that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. That same day, this is the Sunday, the day the women have gone to the tomb. They found it empty. They've come back. They told everyone. Peter has run to the tomb to see for himself. There are all these questions still unanswered. And these ones are going home. They've given up. It's actually even richer than that. For half of Luke's gospel, really, since somewhere in chapter 8 or 9, Jesus has been on the road heading to Jerusalem, and he keeps saying, "Jerusalem's where it's all going to happen. That's where I'm going to die. That's where I'm going to rise again." And he's calling people all the way to follow him on the road to Jerusalem. And following him becomes this image for following him in a deeper sense, for trusting him, for obeying him, for laying down our own selfish plans and ambitions to receive real life from him instead. But now these two are doing that in reverse. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're giving up on Jesus. And so now, Jesus, who they were meant to walk alongside into Jerusalem, ends up coming to walk alongside them as they walk away. And just before we go on to the rest of it, it's worth hearing that. If you're somebody who right now you feel kind of like maybe you're walking away, just see Jesus in this story coming and walking alongside you and asking, what's going on? I'm walking with you and talking with you. He asks what they're talking about, and they stop. It says they're downcast. Why are they downcast? Well, it becomes clear as they explain that the crucifixion of Jesus has shattered all of their hopes. From verse 19. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And we had hoped. Clearly, in their mind, it's all over. He was a prophet, yeah, but it turns out he wasn't the one who was going to redeem Israel. He wasn't the one who was going to set us free and put things right, because he was crucified. And interestingly, they've got all sorts of reasons to wonder if that might not be the end of the story. They've got all sorts of reasons not to give up hope. You know, from where we just left off, the middle of verse 21, and what's more, it's the third day since all of this took place. Jesus was repeatedly predicted that he would rise from the dead on the third day. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So the body's gone from the tomb. The women say angels told them that Jesus was alive. They have tons of reasons to have hope, to question whether the crucifixion really means that they were wrong to hope that Jesus could redeem Israel, could be the one to set them free. But instead, they just seem to be confused by all of that stuff. They're kind of talking about it, but it's not making any difference to what they're doing. They're going home. What's going on there? They need a paradigm shift. There's this really interesting concept of a paradigm shift that was invented by a guy called Thomas Kuhn, who's a philosopher of science. And he basically said, all important discoveries are resisted at first. So the point is, all of us, scientists included, have an idea in our heads of how things have to work. He calls it a paradigm. And naturally, we try to fit everything that we perceive into that paradigm. We try to fit it into the pattern we've got in our heads of expectations. And if you discover something that doesn't fit that pattern, it's a really uncomfortable and discouraging experience. It just feels like nothing is working. And so when we see something that doesn't fit the pattern we expect, the first thing we do is try and ignore it. I don't know if you've ever seen this thing about how our brain reads texts. I don't know if you can read that. According to research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place, right? Probably lots of you can read that quite naturally. All the letters are crazy, but your brain knows what to expect, and it can happily just ignore all the stuff in the middle that isn't how it was expecting. So this is how we think, and if we see something that doesn't fit the pattern that we have in our heads of what we're expecting, if it won't go away, we're left with a choice. There's two options. The easy option, which is to just reject the new information and insist that it must be wrong. Stick to your old paradigm. Stick to what you were already expecting. Or the hard option. And the hard option is to honestly pay attention to that information and start questioning your paradigm. Start questioning the way you think about the world. Start questioning your expectations until you find a way of understanding things that make sense of this new thing. And that's what Kuhn called a paradigm shift, when you find a new way of understanding the world. And of course, that is the only way that science ever advances, is for that to happen in science. It's the only way our understanding of the world ever gets better. But we don't like it. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. And this isn't just scientists, is it? It's all of us. We have a way we expect things to be, and we try to make everything fit into that, and if it doesn't fit, we tend to throw it out. And so for these two, they clearly have a paradigm in their heads that says the Messiah who's going to redeem Israel is not going to suffer and die. He's going to be victorious. He's going to defeat the oppressors. He's going to win a wonderful victory and set us free. So if Jesus suffers and dies at the hands of the Roman oppressors, he's not the Messiah. He can't be. It's over. We might as well go home. And what they've done here is they've started down the road of that easy choice. You ignore the thing that doesn't fit into your paradigm. You reject it. And so Jesus comes alongside them and says, how about a different paradigm? How about a different set of expectations? How about a different pattern to make sense of things? Verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So actually what he's offering them is not a new paradigm at all. It's an old one. It's the one they've already been given, that their people have been studying for centuries and centuries. But he says they have been ignoring the bits of the scriptures that don't fit their paradigm either. He says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You believe some of it, sure. You believe some of the Old Testament, but you've been skipping bits. You've been skipping really important bits, and that's why this doesn't make any sense to you. And verse 26, what is he saying is taught by the whole of the Old Testament? He says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So there are three basic ideas in that sentence. One, the scriptures were promising a Messiah, a special kind of king from God who would rescue people. That Messiah needed to suffer, thing two. And then after that suffering, he would enter into glory, thing three. And he expands those same ideas out a bit when he does the same kind of Bible study with all the other disciples down in verse 45 to 47. It says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he's saying the scriptures promise a Messiah. They say he will suffer and die, he will rise from the dead, and that will somehow enable forgiveness of sins for people from all over the world. And so then what we read is that, verse 27, beginning with Moses, that's the first few books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he's summing up the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he shows them what he means. He walks them through the Old Testament, showing them how it points to what he's just done. And if you're a Christian, I bet you wish you were there, don't you? That you could have been at that Bible study. But actually, I was thinking about this. I don't think we have really missed out by not being there, because we have what Jesus taught that day. Because we have the New Testament. We have the Gospels, we have Acts, we have the letters, we have Revelation. And the authors of the New Testament are constantly showing us how it was that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament said. And where do you think they got all those ideas from? They got it from what Jesus taught them. So based on what we see in the New Testament, let's think through what Jesus might have shown those two. about how the Old Testament points to him and his death and his resurrection, I am sure there is so much more to be found and to be said than what I'm going to be able to say. But we'll just, we're going to try and see kind of five types of thing. So firstly, there's the outright prophecies, the predictions about this person who's going to come and who will suffer and then will emerge gloriously to bring life and redemption to people. And these go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. As soon as death and sin come into the world, God promises that there's going to be a human being, an offspring of the woman. And he is going to crush the serpent's head, which is a way of saying he's going to destroy evil and death and curse. But he says that the serpent is going to strike his heel. So promised rescuer, he's going to be wounded fatally, but somehow he's going to be victorious and rescue the world. And then you think of something like Psalm 22. This is a psalm that Jesus himself quotes on the cross. It has all these descriptions of this person suffering and dying that match really precisely what then happened to Jesus, including a bit about they pierced my hands and my feet, which is crazy because it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Nobody was killing people by piercing their hands and their feet, and yet it's there speaking in advance. And then all of the suffering and the attack and the piercing gives way to praise and joy, and this figure now declaring God's faithfulness and his rescue to the whole world and inviting everyone to this feast to celebrate. Or we read Isaiah 53 earlier, which so clearly describes the servant of God who's going to come and not look like this glorious God at all. He's going to look weak. He's going to look like he's suffering, and he is going to suffer. And people are going to think that he's being punished for his own sin, but actually he will be carrying on his own shoulders the guilt of everyone who's ever put their trust in him. He will be taking our sins onto himself and letting them crush him so that we can be healed, so that we can be forgiven. And then it says he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He's going to be crushed and he's going to end up in a grave, and then he's going to see life. And he's going to know that it was worth it. And there are many, many more prophecies and predictions that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. But it's not just those kinds of texts. It's not just that. There's also all these pictures, these things that crop up through the Old Testament that provide a kind of sketch of what Jesus was going to do. The most sort of kind of classic and incredible is the Passover lamb, where God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, but he does it by telling them they need to, in place of one of them having to die, they have to sacrifice a spotless firstborn lamb, and then they can shelter under the blood of the lamb in their houses and they will be safe. And through that kind of being saved from that judgment, then they will be able to escape Egypt and go out into freedom and life with God. And there's so many more things like that in the Old Testament that point to how Jesus is going to be like this Passover lamb, the one that dies in place of the guilty people so that we can be set free, so that we can have life with God. But it's not just those things either. I came across a great quote from the scholar Peter Lighthart this week, who's a great person to read on this kind of stuff. And he said, God writes with history, just like an author writes with words. And that is true. The history of God's people in the Old Testament is full of kind of pictures of Jesus and what he would be like. So there are all these people who follow this pattern of descending down into suffering and death-like situations before then being raised up by God so they can offer forgiveness to people. Jesus himself talked about his death and his resurrection being like Jonah, who's thrown overboard. He goes down into the depths of the sea. He's swallowed. It's like he descends to the depths of death, and then he's raised up and spat out again so that he can offer forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. Or you think of David, who Jesus is constantly compared to, King David. He's anointed king while there's still another king on the throne. And so he's persecuted and attacked, and he suffers. There's nowhere he can rest. He's this kind of humble, trusting King in waiting who suffers and suffers and suffers before then he ascends to his throne to bring victory to his people. Or you think of Joseph in the Old Testament. I was talking about this with the Thursday morning house group on Thursday morning, as is unsurprising. And I realized the story of Joseph points forward so clearly to Jesus. It even points forward to this specific incident. So Joseph is the beloved son of his father, but he's hated, he's envied by the others, and they fake his death and they sell him into slavery, and he ends up all the way down into being put in jail in Egypt. He's kind of hurled into the depths of this kind of almost death. It's a fake death, but it's like he's buried in the depths of the prison. But then God raises him up. He ends up being at the right hand of the king of Egypt, ruling over the whole area. And his brothers have to come back to him because there's a famine and they need to come to Egypt for food. And they come to him. They don't recognize him. They don't realize it's him, just like with Jesus here. And he keeps it from them, just like Jesus here. And then he reveals himself to them and he offers them forgiveness for what they've done. And he says, "You come live with me. I have, we have what you need here. Come live life with me in Egypt." All these stories in the Old Testament are God writing with history and saying, look, this is how I work. This is what I do. This is how the Messiah, who's going to be the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king, this is how he'll bring about redemption. But we can zoom out from that as well, from individuals out to whole plot lines. In Luke chapter 9, it talks about how Jesus was going to bring about an exodus. What Jesus was going to do would fulfill that huge plot line of the Old Testament of God bringing Israel out of slavery and death in Egypt and into new life in the promised land with him. And later in the narrative of the Old Testament, the people go into exile again because they've come into the land, but then they've sinned. They've rebelled against God. They've rejected what he says time and time again. So they end up in exile again, and then all of these promises are made. Prophet after prophet is talking about a new exodus, a return to the promised land from exile where God is going to set them free. And as you read those promises, they're clearly bigger than just the sort of physical, you're going to go back to this geographical area. They're talking about a cosmic exodus. They're talking about a kind of universal redemption of the whole world from slavery to sin and death. And so it makes sense as Jesus walks them through the Bible. He says, look, you would expect that if this Messiah is going to be the ultimate king, if he's going to represent his people, then yeah, he's going to go through some kind of exile. And then he's going to return. He's going to go down into slavery and death, and then he's going to be raised up out of it. He's going to live out the plot line of God's people. He's going to live out the exodus in order to bring people into the ultimate exodus, the ultimate freedom. And I think that's just one example of this last thing. If you've zoned out while we've been going through these bullet points, this is the time to zone back in. The whole Old Testament narrative is full of unresolved problems that demand a solution. And in fact, all of human existence is full of unresolved problems that demand a solution. Now, in the whole Old Testament, we see very clearly there is a God who made us, and he is perfect. He is good. He is so blindingly, brilliantly good that if you or I looked straight at him, it seems like probably we would just drop dead. It's like looking into the sun. It's impossible. He's so good. And we are not. You know, right from the beginning, we've turned away from him. We turn to other things thinking that they'll satisfy us. We do things our own way thinking that we know best. And so we need, you know, we rightly have to be separated from him. Separated from his life and his light and his love and his goodness. And we need somehow to be brought back to him. But everything that you see in the Old Testament, every sacrifice that's given, it seems like it doesn't work. It's temporary. They do all these sacrifices. They have to do it the year after. Then the year after that and the year after that. The Exodus happens. They get brought into land, and then they keep rejecting God, and they have to go out again, and then they get returned from exile, and then they keep rejecting God, and it's still not working. It feels like they're stuck. And so the whole Old Testament leaves us desperate for something better, for a lasting exodus, for a sacrifice that could truly, permanently deal with our guilt, for a king and a priest who could actually lead people back to life with God at the deepest, deepest level, where we're reconciled with him, where we can live life with him and genuinely love what he loves and hate what he hates and live the kind of life that we were made for. And so we have this huge problem. How is God going to solve it? How is God going to solve the problem of death? And you can imagine Jesus running through all of these kinds of things with them on the road. The prophecies, the pictures, the people, the plot lines, the problems, and saying, so look, why does this Messiah suffering and dying surprise you? You know, very right at the beginning of the story of the Bible, Genesis 2 and 3, that basic problem that humans have done wrong, have turned away from God, and so they need to be sent out of God's garden. They need to be sent away from God's presence, away from the tree of life, into the inevitability of death. And God is just and he's holy, and so he can't just shrug his shoulders at that and say, oh, come back, it's fine, don't worry about it. He can't do that. He has to be just. The wages of sin has to be death. But he longs to be reconciled with humanity. So why does this surprise you? Why does it surprise you that the Messiah would have to leave his heavenly home and be thrown out of the city of Jerusalem? He would have to be hung up on a man-made tree, not of life, but of death. Why does it surprise you that he had to descend down to the depths of the grave? Of course he had to die. He had to suffer the death that his people deserve so that he could get them and bring them back up with him. He could bring them back up in him and bring them back to God, bring them back home, bring them back to the tree of life. Jesus is saying to them, the suffering of the Messiah makes sense. Why did you think I wouldn't have to do this? Of course I had to do this. It was the only way to solve the great problem of human history. It was the only way to solve the great problem between God and humanity. This makes sense of everything. So what we're seeing here is the scriptures make sense of Jesus, and Jesus makes sense of the scriptures. It's like when a film has a massive plot twist. I thought about lots of ways to illustrate this, and I thought there's no way to do it without ruining a great film. But one of those films that has a massive plot twist, and afterwards you realize all the details from earlier on, suddenly they make sense. Or like reading a great murder mystery, and you get to the end, you find out who did it, and then if you read through it again, you realize the clues were there all along. It was all there, right in front of you, but now you can see it. Now your eyes are opened. That's what it's like to read the Old Testament now when we know Jesus. And he waits until he's done this, until he's done this whole Bible study with them, and only then does he show them who has been leading this Bible study, who he actually is. So they get to Emmaus, where they're going. They invite Jesus in. They obviously want to spend more time with him, even though they haven't realized yet who he is. They want him to come in, and he says yes. And then he, in verse 30, he takes bread, like he must have done so many times with all of his disciples. He takes bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and he gives it to them. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to recognize him. And then, like I said, this was funny, he disappears. I think it's so interesting, though, their reaction to that isn't to be disappointed or confused that he's just disappeared. It's verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They realize that God was doing something powerful in their hearts as Jesus taught them the Bible. The Spirit was igniting faith and hope within them as they heard Jesus talking. And so in verse 33, they go back. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Their hope has been restored. They don't want to give up anymore. They return to where they were meant to be. So let's come back to that question that we started with. Why does he do it like this? Why doesn't he show himself to them straight away? Well, I think firstly, it's because Jesus wanted to show them that they didn't actually need to see him. They had plenty already. They had all of the predictions Jesus had made. They had the testimony of the women. They had the angel's message. They had the whole Old Testament pointing forward saying this had to happen. And so Jesus doesn't want their faith to be this wild kind of out there belief that they don't really understand, but they've just had this one crazy experience of Jesus, and so they're kind of going with it. He is happy to appear to them, you know, and he does it all in that next bit. He shows them he's physically alive, you know. He gives them lots of concrete proofs that it's real, they're not hallucinating, and so on and so forth. But even when he does that in the next story, the disciples are still really confused while he's doing it. They're like, they think he's a ghost, and then they're still like, they're kind of overjoyed, but they don't really believe yet. Jesus ends up doing the Bible study again. He needs to talk them through. How does this make sense of the scriptures? He's doing it to show them that they didn't actually need to see him, that they had what they needed. I wonder if this is why he disappears as soon as he reveals himself to them. He wants them to get, they already had what they needed from what he'd given them on the road. And so before they were distracted by realizing it was him, he wanted them to understand that this fitted. He wanted them to get that the suffering wasn't just an accident or a blip. It was important. It was a vital part of what he was doing. It's not some weird one-off freak. It's the key that unlocks their whole world. It's the twist that makes sense of the story of human history. It's the solution to the deepest human problem. I think that's why he did it like this. But that leads us to a follow-up question, doesn't it? Why does Luke tell us about this? Why is this in the Bible? What difference does this make to us? And I think Jesus didn't just do this for those two people on the road. I think he did it because he knew it would be helpful for us too. Because we also can have real deep confidence that Jesus really rose from the dead without seeing him ourselves. When you read through the resurrection appearances, Jesus is so obviously committed to appearing to his disciples in a way that prepares them well for life after he's ascended into heaven and he's not visible to them anymore. It's really similar in John chapter 20. Mary grabs him around the legs and he says, "Don't cling on to me. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then with Thomas, there's this whole story where Thomas won't believe the others when they say, "We've seen Jesus, we met him." Thomas says, "I have to see for myself. I have to put my fingers in the wounds." And Jesus does appear to him, he does see him, but when he finally believes, Jesus basically tells him off kind of gently, but he says, "Look, you believe because you've seen me. Much happier are those who are going to believe before they see me. You could have believed based on what the others told you. It was mad not to." And so there, you know, the point is, for us, we can trust the testimony of the apostles and the women. We can trust the witnesses that we now have in the New Testament. And the point here is, alongside that, we can trust the witness of the whole Old Testament pointing us forwards to a Messiah who had to suffer and then rise from the dead to offer forgiveness to the world. Luke wants us to know, Jesus wants us to know, we have what we need. We have what we need to be confident that Jesus is alive. They needed the scriptures. And they needed the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to understand the scriptures, and to set their hearts alight with hope and with faith. And that is what we need too. And so just one very obvious thing this means for us, right, is we need to study the scriptures. We need to study the Bible. And we need to do that prayerfully, because without God's help, we're as blind as these two were. So we need to come to God humbly, and we need to say, "Please, God, by your Spirit, open my mind to understand the scriptures. Open my eyes to see Jesus. Set my heart on fire as I study your word." And we know he loves to answer that prayer. As we come to him humbly like that, depending on his Spirit for help and seeking Jesus in the scriptures, we can have deep, lasting confidence that Jesus is alive. And like it is here, those things will lead us into intimate fellowship with Jesus. It will lead us to invite him in, to eat with him, to want communion with him in every sense of the word. So just as we close, three things under that big heading that this passage says to us today. First, this is an invitation, whether you're just exploring things and you say you're not yet a Christian, or whether you've been a Christian for years, to study the Bible, to ask for God to help you and to dig into it, maybe on your own, maybe with others. This whole story and the weirdness of it and the fact that Jesus has literally come back from the dead, but he starts with a Bible study, it should make us hungry to study the scriptures and to meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Secondly, this offers us an assurance that faith in Jesus has deep roots. You know, maybe you're looking in at Easter from the outside, and it looks kind of strange because it seems like Christians have built this whole massive edifice on one weird, anomalous event. You know, we claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It's this weird outlier, this dot right on the edge of the graph in the middle of nowhere, and we've tried to build our whole lives on it. Maybe you're a Christian and sometimes it feels like that to you. But Luke is assuring us in this narrative, that's not what it's like at all. Faith in the crucified and risen Jesus is this vast, ancient tree with roots that go down to the very depths of human history and spread out into every corner of existence. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, not even just the Bible. He fulfills the patterns and the prophecies of creation itself. I was thinking this morning as I looked out the window. I was thinking every day that the sun rises is a promise that Jesus fulfills when he, the Son of God, rises from the darkness of death to bring a new dawn for the whole world. Every year when the spring comes, it's a little prophecy of how Jesus rose from the deepest dark and cold, and he took all the dead things of this world, and now we know that he is going to bring the true springtime where they all turn to life and take on their full color. Every morning when you wake up, it is a parable of the fact that Jesus rose up from the tomb, that he woke up in the tomb and he rose up from death, so that if you're in him, death will only be asleep for you. The Jesus story is not an odd one out. It's the key that unlocks the mysteries of the universe. It's the solution to our deepest problems. It's the fulfillment of every promise the Creator has ever made. It's the culmination of the ancient true story of humanity. And it's the kind of culmination that makes sense of everything else. And finally, this is an encouragement when we're confused by suffering. I think probably most of us, if we've been around Christianity for a while, it's not the fact that Jesus died that doesn't fit with our expectations. We aren't looking for a triumphant kind of military hero. We know that Jesus came to suffer and die. The thing that doesn't fit our expectations more often is when we suffer. That's the bit that doesn't fit, that doesn't make sense to us, that doesn't fit the pattern that we have in our heads for how things are supposed to be. But if we're tempted like these two to give up and walk away, confused and disillusioned by the whole thing, this passage really helps us, because Jesus is teaching us here the pattern that God has been saying to us from the very beginning, the pattern through the whole Bible of how God works, is this one of going down into suffering and struggle and confusion and difficulty and then rising up into life and glory. Jesus was very clear this was the pattern for him, but it would also be the pattern for everyone who followed him. I remember doing this at a youth weekend away several years ago, and I set up a big Nike tick made of fairy lights behind me to say, look, this is what Jesus says is the pattern all the time. God takes things down into suffering and death, and then he raises us up into life and glory and joy. And so when we're down here, we do not need to be confused and we don't need to let that make us think that none of this works, that none of it makes sense, that everything isn't real. It's hard, it's painful, and we know that Jesus is there with us. But he says we're participating in his suffering so that we can then participate in his glory. I was talking to somebody recently who's going through something incredibly, incredibly, incredibly painful and hard. And I asked how she was doing, and it was complicated, but she said, most of the time, I'm actually doing okay. She said, the thing is, I've been saying to myself, I believe in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And that means that I know that in the end, everything is going to be all right. Everything is going to be good in the end. And she said, somebody at church had recently said to her, yeah, it's just this middle bit, isn't it? I just thought that is so helpful. That's so true. If Jesus really died and then he rose from the dead, we know it's just this middle bit. He has already gone through that pattern. He has already gone through the cross and the grave and risen up to glory and life and joy. And now he says to us, look, this is where I'm taking you. This is where you are going. If you're suffering now, you are participating in my sufferings. You're not alone, and you know that you're going to participate with me in my glory and my joy and my life forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you suffered and died for us, that you had to. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It was because you loved us and you knew this was what you had to do to redeem us, to rescue us, to bring us home. We thank you that you had been talking about it on every page of the scriptures for so many years. And we pray that you would open our eyes and set our hearts alight by your Spirit so that as we read your word week by week and day by day, we would see you there. We would see your death and your resurrection, and we would understand our whole lives, our whole existence in that pattern. We pray that you would ignite our hearts with faith and with hope, because in you we have got everything we need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.